In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a revelation was given to Daniel, who was called Belteshazzar. Its message was true, and it concerned a great war. The understanding of the message came to him in a vision. At that time, I, Daniel, mourned for 3 weeks. I ate no choice food, no meat or wine touched my lips, and I used no lotions at all until the 3 weeks were over. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, the Tigris, I looked up, and there before me was a man dressed in linen, with a belt of the finest gold around his waist. His body was like chrysolite, his face like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and his voice like the sound of a multitude. I, Daniel, was the only one who saw the vision. The men with me did not see it, but such terror overwhelmed them that they fled and hid themselves. So I was left alone, gazing at this great vision. I had no strength left. My face turned deathly pale, and I was helpless. Then I heard him speaking, and as I listened to him, I fell into a deep sleep, my face to the ground. A hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. He said, Daniel, you who are highly esteemed, consider carefully the words I am about to speak to you and stand up, for I have now been sent to you. And when he said this to me, I stood up trembling. Then he continued, do not be afraid, Daniel. Since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to them. But the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me because I was detained there with the king of Persia. Now I have come to explain to you what will happen to your people in the future, for the vision concerns a time yet to come. While he was saying this to me, I bowed with my face to the ground and was speechless. Then one who looked like a man touched my lips, and I opened my mouth and began to speak. I said to the one standing before me, I am overcome with anguish because of the vision, my Lord, and I'm helpless. How can I, your servant, talk with you, my Lord? My strength is gone, and I can hardly breathe. Again, the one who looked like a man touched me and gave me strength. Do not be afraid, O man highly esteemed, he said. Peace, be strong now, be strong. When he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, speak, my Lord, since you have given me strength. So he said, do you know why I have come to you? Soon I will return to fight against the prince of Persia, and when I go, the prince of Greece will come. But first, I will tell you what is written in the book of truth. No one supports me against them except Michael, your prince. And in the first year of Darius the Mede, I took my stand to support and protect him. This is the word of the Lord. This morning, we have actually arrived in this series of studies in the book of Daniel, arrived at the concluding vision and revelation of this book. It may not seem that way if you happen to thrum through the pages, because you immediately recognize that there are actually two more chapters yet to come. But I remind you that perhaps the dominant outline, there are actually two outlines that control the organization of the book of Daniel, but the dominant one is that of a bifid composition. There are two halves to the book of Daniel. The first half, chapters 1 to 6, are a series of historical accounts that deal with the life of Daniel and his friends living in the midst of a hostile world. And these are narrated in strict chronological order. Then you backtrack a dozen years and you come to the second half of the book of Daniel, starting in chapters 7 to 12. And 7 to 12 comprise four visions that were given to Daniel. And a noticeable difference is not only in terms of the content, a historical narrative versus visions, but in the first half, Daniel speaks of himself in the third person, he and Daniel and so on. And in the second half, Typically, he speaks of himself in the first person, I, me, and my. In any case, so here we are at the fourth vision. There were three before it. Chapter 7 is a vision that Daniel has of kind of the panoramic view of redemptive history from his time moving forward, told in terms of a history of four world empires, starting with Babylon, then Medo-Persia, then Greece, finally Rome, after which the Son of Man comes, this glorious figure to whom will then be given the eternal kingdom of God and the right for all humankind to recognize him and worship him. In chapter 8, we then have a close-up of just the middle two kingdoms, and particularly the advent of a man named Antiochus, who is a prefigurement of the Antichrist that was actually mentioned in chapter 7. I should have mentioned it as well. So you have this prefigurement in chapter 8 of Antiochus, who's a foretaste of Antichrist. And then in chapter 9, again, it's the panoramic view in terms of the 70 weeks vision of redemptive history. And finally, this last vision, which is chapters 10 all the way through 12, a coherent text where Daniel gets to see in more detail the terrible afflictions and difficulties that are awaiting the people of God. If we think in terms of the two main purposes of the book of Daniel, about which we have spoken on numerous occasions, I think chapters 10 and following fit those purposes very effectively. One of them is to remind us what genuine faith is to look like under pressure. We think of the courageous stands of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego against the king that and eventually led to them having to endure a fiery furnace. And then later on, Daniel against the king of Persia that caused him to be thrown to the lion's den. And over again in these early chapters, we have seen what genuine faith looks like under fire. That's the case in our chapter. The third year of Cyrus, as we'll discover, was a year of tremendous disappointment for the people of God. It looks like the forces of evil are winning. It turns out that as we get a glimpse in this chapter, even in the heavenly realm, it looks touch and go, as the demonic forces appear to be resisting the angels in this spiritual warfare about which we will speak in later weeks, Lord willing. But despite what is happening on the temporal horizon, despite all the battles and the ebb and flow of the kingdoms of this world as they are foretold in chapter 11, despite all of it, God is still in control. His purpose will not fail. The kingdom of God ultimately is going to triumph, and that triumph is not in doubt. Well, the book of Daniel then supplies us a kind of survivor's manual for spiritual expatriates. We've seen that Daniel is a marvelous example of this two-kingdom perspective, that our first loyalty is not, if we were with Daniel, to the kingdom of Babylon. We're not first and foremost citizens of Babylon. Our citizenship is in heaven. And that's true not only for Babylon, it's even true for the United States of America, as precious as this country and beloved as this country is to us. Paul writes in Philippians chapter 3, there are those whose mind is set on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. How are we supposed to live in this world, according to the book of Daniel? How are we to live as a counterculture in the midst of a society which so often is minimally indifferent to our values and our faith and often outright hostile to it? How are we to be in the world but not of it, as Jesus prayed for his disciples in John 17? Well, the answer is not head for the hills. and escape, sign up for a monastery somewhere, or circle the wagons and protect our turf. It's not a lesson of disengagement, surprisingly. Instead, it's a lesson of getting down on our knees and rolling up our sleeves, getting involved in this society, even if it's a pagan society like that of Babylon. The mandate for Daniel, as for all of his contemporaries, is in this wonderful letter of Jeremiah chapter 29. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carry into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Even if you're no longer in the theocracy, how are you to live? The Lord says through Jeremiah, build houses, settle down, plant gardens, eat what they produce, marry and have sons and daughters, find wives for your sons, give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Seek the peace and prosperity even of Babylon, the oppressor of God's people. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Daniel was as effective as he was because he had this perspective that God had blessed him to be a blessing, to use him as light and salt in the midst of a pagan society. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold, but let God transform you so that your whole attitude of mind is changed. What is the key to Daniel's effectiveness? It's the fact that he is incorruptible in his conduct in public life and effective. As we pray for the outcome of the upcoming election, we ought to encourage one another. Many of us within this congregation, within the larger Christian community, to get involved in politics. Most politics is local politics. We need, in order to be salt and light, we need to encourage one another to be the dog officer, the city councilor, the state auditor, whatever it is, top to bottom, to allow our presence to be a presence that is a means by which God may accomplish the peace and prosperity of the city to which he has sent us. In any case, the book of Daniel, then, as we now come to this concluding vision, provides a kind of inclusio with the opening chapter, Daniel chapter 1. This is very typical in biblical narrative, in books, that you have this book ending of parallels and echoing and repeating of phrases and so on at the end, picking up on themes in the beginning, and it helps highlight what are some of the most important lessons of chapter 10. Chapter 10 begins, in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. The third year, notice it, because it echoes how chapter 1 begins, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Chapter 1 began with the tale of the desolation of Jerusalem, the experience that Daniel had himself being captured and deported from Jerusalem to Babylon, taken away from kith and kin, along with many others of his generation, prior to ultimately the destruction of Jerusalem and of its temple under King Nebuchadnezzar. This third year of King Cyrus, now in chapter 10, you say, well, things can't be that bad now. But in fact, it appears that they are just as bad in many respects. The third year of Cyrus was a tremendous disappointment. In the first year, about which we read last week in Daniel chapter 9, in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, whose name also is Darius the Mede, God inspired Cyrus to issue an edict that allowed the people of the Jews to return to Israel, to return and rebuild Jerusalem, and to rebuild the temple. Things were really looking up as God appeared to answer Daniel's prayer and confession of sin in the ninth chapter. But the reality is then described in the opening chapters of Ezra, and it turns out just a tiny trickle of Jews left captivity. Most stayed out in Babylon and its provinces, now under the control of the Medo-Persians. A small number returned, and what they returned to is utter privation, destitution, and to make matters worse, the implacable enmity of their jealous neighbors. Some of the neighbors even became so hateful that they employed lobbyists to work against the Jews with Cyrus and the Persian administration. The temple that was begun, the foundation that was laid, as humble as it appeared in architectural terms, causing some to even cry. They wept when they remembered the temple that once stood there. That effort at rebuilding was stopped in its tracks in the third year of Cyrus, and things seemed to go from bad to worse. Cyrus is mentioned by name, by the way, in our text and elsewhere in the book of Daniel. Well, it's mentioned in passing in chapter 6, but the other mention is in chapter 1, again an echo to the beginning of the book, providing kind of an inclusio, a kind of a bookending effect. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in verse 1 we read, and then back in chapter 1 of Daniel in verse 21, Daniel remained there in Babylon until the first year of King Cyrus. So you hear the echo, Cyrus and Cyrus. The problem is, not only do you hear the echo, you probably also hear a little dissonance. There's a contradiction here, you think. In chapter 1, it says that Daniel remained in Babylon until the first year of Cyrus. This text is written in the third year of Cyrus. You think, oh, good, well, maybe that means that Daniel, now that 70 years are up, has actually returned from captivity back to Jerusalem to now enjoy the blessings of God and the fulfillment of his promises. Unfortunately, it's not so. What has actually happened is, far from that return to the west, back to the promised land, our text in verse 4 tells us that Daniel has actually now moved deeper into enemy territory. He's now at the Tigris. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, the Tigris. In other words, the contradiction is resolved, but in the most painful possible way. Yes, Daniel remained in Babylon until the first year of Cyrus. Now, rather than returning, he's even further into captivity, no longer in Babylon, to be sure, but unfortunately not out of the exile, not returned from captivity. In fact, his name is now then reviewed and reminded in verse 1, who was called Belteshazzar, a name that hasn't appeared anywhere in the second half of this book. And most importantly, in terms of the parallel, Daniel is once again fasting. You may remember the story in Daniel chapter 1, as a young man, along with his friends Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Daniel was inducted into a kind of a crash course in Babylonian religion and politics. He was going to be one of the civil servants that Nebuchadnezzar would use to help administer his kingdom. And so he was on this three-year program of advanced studies to learn the Babylonian language and its literature. But one of the conditions for all of this was to eat in the cafeteria. And the cafeteria was, in fact, the table of the king, King Nebuchadnezzar. He offered his own wine and meat to the young men who were learning there. And Daniel refused to eat that meat and to drink that wine. And when we were studying Daniel 1, we puzzled over this selective fast and wondered what its meaning was, and determined, I think correctly, that actually what Daniel was doing was refusing an unholy alliance with Nebuchadnezzar. He was taking a moral stand and wouldn't have the equivalent of a communion meal with Nebuchadnezzar. To eat and drink with the king would imply an acknowledgement of his authority over Daniel that would compete with the authority that God alone demands and is permitted. Sometimes we think of great moral stands, you know, in terms of standing against what someone else is doing. Standing against their pollution of the environment, their racism, their sexual immorality, the way they disregard the sanctity of life or whatever the issue. But in reality, the greatest moral stand that Daniel exemplifies is one that is actually quite private. It's the moral stand that he makes as a young man to make sure that God takes first place in his life. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Daniel was incorruptible because he kept God first and foremost in his thinking. But in our chapter, the fast has apparently a different purpose, but it's the very same fast. It's a fast in which Daniel refuses to partake of meat or wine. At that time, in verse 2, I, Daniel, mourned for 3 weeks. I ate no choice food. No meat or wine touched my lips, and I used no lotions at all until the 3 weeks were over. The text here makes plain that this fast has its purpose, the expression of deep, heartfelt grief. We ought not trivialize this as if it were just a spiritual discipline, not to make light of the importance of discipline in our lives. But in the scriptures, most often, fasting is associated with mourning. And it is associated with it as an unavoidable expression of grief, something that isn't so much calculated to impress others as is irrepressible for the one who is bereaved or grieving over some adverse circumstance. For example, in Psalm 102, we read, my heart is blighted and withered like grass. I forget to eat my food. Because of my loud groaning, I'm reduced to skin and bones. We have examples in the days of Esther when the equivalent of a Hitler arose, and a man named Haman, who engineers the intended genocide of the Jewish people, when Mordecai hears about it, he is smitten. And he, along with all their contemporaries, then now fasts, weeps, and wails. So unless you're going to have weeping and wailing be a spiritual discipline, you can't have fasting be it. You don't try to advance your Christian life by spending a day crying. Unless there's something to cry about. And likewise with respect to fasting. When Jesus is present, of course, fasting makes no sense. John's disciples and the Pharisees fasted, and the Pharisees, in terms of their tendency to stress religious externals, were put off by the fact that Jesus' disciples didn't fast. It looked like they were lowering the standard for spiritual disciplines. But Jesus answered in Mark chapter 2, verse 19, how can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he's with them? Can you imagine at your wedding, you know, when everyone's singing, the bride cuts the cake, for you to decide that you need to watch out for, you know, excessive fat or something. No, thank you. I'm not going to have any cake. No. When the groom is there, the bridegroom delights in these wonderful foods. How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. You fast when you're acutely aware of how Jesus is not present. When you and I are in heaven, we will not be fasting. We will be feasting at the table of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Jesus at the head. We're not going to be pursuing Atkins diets or anything else. It's all going to be just a lavish banquet of pleasure and delight and rejoicing. When Jesus was here in his incarnation, it was exactly that. But you and I are now living in the meantime. We're living in this in-between time where, yes, the Lord is present and really present by his Holy Spirit making his home in our hearts. But in other cases, in other circumstances, we're painfully aware how he's not present. Paul talks about how he would prefer to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. That implies he's not really present with the Lord, not as he will be one day. In 1 Corinthians 13, now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I'm fully known. There's an obscurity in our relationship that diminishes the clarity of the revelation of the presence of Christ in our lives, and we feel it acutely. Why was Daniel feeling such anguish at this time? Well, I've already mentioned some of the geopolitical realities, how the promise of the decree of Cyrus had been thwarted by the hostility of the enemies of the Jews back there in Jerusalem. You can read about it in Ezra chapters 1 and 2. But there was actually a problem behind the problem that is far more important for us to get our minds around. It's the problem of the glory of God. And I don't mean the honor of God. I mean the glory of God, that is his localized physical manifestation of his presence with his people. That is the seal of his acceptance of his people, his love and favor toward them. The glory of God in the scriptures is spoken of in context of Mount Sinai. You remember how the glory of God descended on the mount, and to the people it looked like a consuming fire, according to Exodus chapter 24. The glory of God was this personal manifestation of God, a theophany, as we call it. A personal manifestation. See, God was visible. Invisible in a way that particularly highlights his transcendence and majestic holiness. In a way that prohibits us from ever falling into the trap of idolatry. Later on, we read about how that glory of God protected Israel from idols. The glory of God, according to Exodus chapter 40, filled the temple, and it leaves idolaters without excuse. In Psalm 106, at Sinai, they made a calf and then worshipped an idol cast from metal. They exchanged their glory for an image of the bull, which eats grass. They forgot the God who saves them and who did great things in Egypt, miracles in the land of Ham. The glory of God contrasts with the idols of the world. The idols of the pagans would be positioned in the equivalent of the Holy of Holies of each of their temples. When you go into their temple, you'd go into the inner sanctum where a priest would be allowed, but then you press on into the innermost sanctum, the Holy of Holies, and there was where an idol would be, an idol made out of usually some precious metal, but sometimes wood or even stone. An idol that was typically mute and naked, I mean, unable, it was lifeless, it was man-made, didn't speak, and so on. God allows his people to have the privilege of his own glory taking the place of the idols of the pagans. His own glory comes into the tabernacle and fills it, and particularly localizes himself in the Holy of Holies, on top of a throne of angelic cherubim with the ark as his footstool. God reminds his people that he is not man-made, but self-existent. He is not just a shiny metal. He's luminosity, resplendence itself, as light emanates from his presence. He is the one who is utterly without par and equal in his sovereignty and glory. He is there in their midst as the promise that he is with them and that they have found favor with his people, that his people have found favor with him. The lesson of Daniel is unfortunately a lesson that the glory has gone. Ezekiel saw a vision of the glory of God in Ezekiel chapter 1 and chapter 10. He sees the glory of God leaving the temple, which allowed it to then be destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. Ezekiel then promises that the glory of God will return in Ezekiel chapter 38 to the temple, and Daniel is hoping that's going to happen. When will the glory return that proves that God is really in the midst of his people? That our God, who is a consuming fire, nevertheless is graciously dwelling in the midst of a sinful and unholy people because he has extended to them mercy and grace and forgiveness. The temple in Jerusalem was not only modest in its architectural terms, it was empty. and it looked like it was doomed to remain empty. Indeed, we know when the temple was completed, it remained empty. In the end of the Old Testament, Malachi says, "The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple," because he hadn't come yet. Later on in the days of Hanukkah, Antiochus Epiphanes is able to go right into the Holy of Holies and come out unscathed because the Holy of Holies is empty. The temple remained empty right through the entire Roman period while Jesus walked on this planet. The temple is empty. There's no visible sign of God's favor, no personal manifestation of his presence. Daniel had hoped that this would come. Gabriel had promised it would come. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end for sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies will have that anointing of the presence of the invisible God in his visible manifestation. That's the promise of Gabriel. Daniel is crushed in our text, because the promise seems to have been thwarted. What is God's response to Daniel's distress? Well, at first you think it's a depressing response. It's a response of delay. Daniel, remember in chapter 9, he began praying to God, and the angel Gabriel says, "Well, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I had seen in the earlier vision, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice." Then Gabriel said to Daniel, "As soon as you began to pray, a word went forth, which I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed." Back in Daniel 9, the moment Daniel prays, things change. God responds. A decree is issued in the sovereignty of God. Cyrus gives his decree. Wow, what an encouragement. Here in Daniel chapter 10, Daniel starts praying, and nothing. It's like his prayers bounce off the ceiling. 3 weeks of mourning, and what does it all amount to? A big fat zero from Daniel's perspective. But then Daniel hears the message of the angel, I assume Gabriel, in chapter 10, verse 12. He continued, "Do not be afraid, Daniel. Since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come to respond to them. But the prince of the Persian kingdom," apparently a reference to a demonic power, "resisted me 21 days, the same 3 weeks. Do you hear it? Then Michael, one of the chief priests, came to help me because I was detained there with the king of Persia. Now I have come to explain to you what will happen to your people in the future, for the vision concerns a time yet to come." While Daniel was agonizing on his knees, thinking he's getting nowhere, that his prayer is not being heard, in fact, it was having an impact in the invisible heavens, in the realms outside his ability to perceive. But Gabriel reveals to him, actually up there, there is a spiritual warfare going on. And this prayer is reflected exactly in the outcome of that battle in the sovereignty of God. There is a promise here, despite all the outward appearances of problems and setbacks, heartbreaks. There's an irresistible plan that's being realized. Gabriel goes on to tell Daniel in chapter 10, verse 20, "Do you know why I have come to you? Soon I will return to the fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go, the prince of Greece will come." You think things are going to go from bad to worse, Daniel. Sorry to have to tell you this. "But first, I will tell you what is written in the book of truth." There's a book of truth that God has. In terms of this metaphor, a marvelous reminder to us of the certitude of God's plan, its irrevocable quality, its sovereign outcome in terms of determining the ebb and flow of tyrants, the back and forth of battles, the rise and fall of nations that are then detailed in chapter 11. God's plan will not be thwarted. There's no wisdom, no insight, no plan that can succeed against the Lord. Job says, "I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted." There's a book of truth that has this entire plan, apparently, that the angel will be disclosing in glimpses to Daniel in the next chapter. And it's a plan that also encompasses you and me. It's not just a plan for geopolitical events. In Psalm 139, the knowledge of the Lord is celebrated. You've searched me, you've known me, you know when I sit and when I rise, you perceive my thoughts from afar. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. My frame is not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. There's a promise in our text that despite all outward appearances, God's plan will not be thwarted. And the kingdom of God will be invincible, and after the final crisis, there will be redemption and resurrection, as we read about in chapter 12. But the angel doesn't only respond with a promise, a prophecy. He also responds with a person in our text. We don't know why, oftentimes, when we're struggling with one problem or another, but we do know the God who knows why, and that is enough. The psalmist reminds us that God really is the answer to all of our problems. Whom have I in heaven but you, and earth has nothing I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. In Daniel chapter 10, we begin in verses 5 and 6 with a revelation of God himself. There's an escalation in Daniel's experience of divine revelation as we go through the second half of this book. In chapter 7, Daniel has a dream while he's sleeping at night and receives all that revelation, including the ministry of an angel, in a dream. It's marvelous and reliable and all the rest, but it's quite indirect in terms of his experience, the vividness of it. In chapter 8, he then has a vision of more detail of that period of time of a crisis during Antiochus Epiphanes. It's a vision while he's wide awake, but still a subjective, a visionary experience. Again, somewhat indirect in terms of its experience of God. In chapter 9, Daniel is wide awake and praying. And an angel comes, a manifestation of a heavenly being, Gabriel himself, who then gives him an explanation in the prophecy of the 70 weeks. There's spiritual reality invading space-time continuum. In chapter 10, we have yet another escalation. This time, it's not just an angel, though undoubtedly an angel is speaking in much of chapter 10. Sometimes it's difficult to know which part of the dialogue, if all of it may be of an angel. But nevertheless, an angel is present and continues to be present. But in the beginning, in verses 5 and 6, it appears we have a manifestation, a revelation of God himself. God himself present in an objective experience, one that's so overwhelming that though Daniel's friends don't see the particulars of it, they sense enough of its awesome reality that they are terrified and flee for their lives. An objective reality that has the impact of unspeakable devastation on Daniel himself, for which he needs ministrations from the angel or from this heavenly being. Awesome, terrifying in its implication. Who is this one who appears? It's no one less than God himself. I know the language at first may fool you. It may sound like just a fellow human being. I looked up and there before me was a man dressed in linen. You think, oh, well, that's just a fellow human being. But it's a man unlike any other man as the description goes on. We read how his face is like lightning, his voice like the sound of a multitude. No human being clearly can be so described. Indeed, later on in chapter 10, in verse 16, he's more particularly described as one who looked like a man. Or in verse 18, the one who looked like a man. Or in chapter 12, verse 6, he's a man clothed in linen who is above the waters of the river. He's hovering there before the advent of modern aircraft. This is no mere man. There are features of the vision here, this manifestation that many readers would see as an evidence that it might well be an angel. And that's not entirely wrong, except that Daniel has had already interaction with angels before, and it doesn't have anywhere near the kind of effect on him psychologically and physically as does this revelation. This revelation that leaves his faith turning deathly pale so that he's helpless as he gazes upon it, according to verse 8. And then when he hears the sound of his words, he falls into a deep sleep. He becomes comatose. He faints. He needs to be resuscitated through angelic CPR, it appears. This angel also knows what angels do not in chapter 12 as he speaks to the revelation. And, well, let's cut to the chase. It's the angel of the Lord, if it's an angel at all. It's God himself in angelic form, in a human-like shape. It's not just God himself. Actually, it is a conflation of God himself and the Son of Man, who is God in Daniel 7, and the Messiah, the Anointed One, in Daniel chapter 9. All three combine, as early interpreters recognized, even in the first century BC, in the book of Enoch. How do we know this? Well, we know it from a number of things. He's described in chapter 10, verse 18, as one was had the appearance of that of a man. The exact vocabulary here is found nowhere else in the Bible except in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 26. Let me read the context. Ezekiel 1, Ezekiel sees the glory of God in the temple that he will then see depart from the temple. And he describes it this way. Spread out above the heads of the living creatures, who are a living throne for the Lord God, was what looked like an expanse, sparkling like ice and awesome. Under the expanse, their wings were stretched out one toward the other, and each had two wings covering its body. When the creatures moved, I heard the sound of their wings, like the roar of rushing waters, like the voice of the Almighty, like the tumult of an army. When they stood still, they lowered their wings. Then there came a voice from above the expanse, seated on this cherubim throne, this angelic throne, over their heads as they stood with lowered wings. Above the expanse, over their heads, was what looked like a throne of sapphire. And high above on the throne was a figure like that of a man, the very vocabulary that Daniel uses and found nowhere else in the Bible. I saw that from what appeared to be his waist up, he looked like glowing metal, again, as in our vision, as if full of fire. And that from there down he looked like fire, and brilliant light surrounded him, like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day. So was the appearance around him. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell face down, and I heard the one speaking. Other evidences that this one is, in fact, no less than God is his description that we read in chapter 12 of him, again, hovering over the waters, above the waters of the river in verse 6 and 7. It reminds us of how the Spirit of God hovered over the waters at creation. It reminds us, as Job tells us, that the Lord God alone stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea in Job chapter 9. It's an aerial description that reminds us of what is said of the Son of Man, who rides on the clouds, according to Daniel chapter 7, coming with them, the clouds of heaven. In fact, it's precisely that connection that the book of Revelation at the end of the Bible picks up. In Revelation chapter 1, John sees a vision of the glorified Christ that is based on this vision in Daniel 10. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. And then he turns to look and see the voice, and that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a Son of Man, quoting from Daniel chapter 7, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, using the very translation that the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, uses for linen garments on many occasions, and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool and white like snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet was like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. This is Jesus, according to John. In his right hand, he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all of its brilliance, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet, though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me. Notice the touch from the Lord, and said, "Do not be afraid." Very vocabulary that this one uses to Daniel in chapter 10. "I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever. I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place." What does Daniel see? He sees the glory of God. He sees the glory of God in a likeness resembling what is seen in Ezekiel 1, the glory that would then leave the temple. Daniel is heartbroken. The glory hasn't returned, but it hasn't disappeared. Here it is. God is manifest. I'm alive and well. Here I am. The answer to your every need, Daniel. Dressed in linen, a description that is normally used of the priest, because ultimately the glory of God will be visible in one who embodies the work of a priest, even Christ, with a belt of finest gold around his waist, the linen that bespeaks the utter purity and holiness of this one. Not only will he be dressed in linen with a belt of finest gold around his waist, his body was like chrysolite, his face like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze. You can hear in this an echo of the idol that Nebuchadnezzar sees in Daniel chapter 2, that has a lifeless idol, a mute idol that doesn't speak, who has degrading qualities as he heads down until you finally get feet of clay. This one, there's no degradation. Top to bottom, he's luminescent and resplendent. He doesn't just reflect light, he originates light. He doesn't just stand there lifeless. He's the self-existent one that brings life. And indeed, he even brings healing. Eyes like flaming torches, face like lightning. His voice is like that of a multitude. A roaring crowd, the sound of rushing waters, as John says. And what does he do? He touches Daniel and ministers to him. Daniel, totally distraught and undone by this thunderous, reverberant voice that he hears, falls into a deep sleep, face to the ground, and a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And then there's the word of comfort. He said, "Daniel, you who are highly esteemed." Can you imagine, you know, if I tell you that, yeah, you might just thank me and assume that I'm trying to get your vote. Imagine having a vision like this and having this glorious celestial being, this manifestation of God himself, saying to you, "You are highly esteemed." In fact, the language isn't good enough in English. Other translations, "You are dearly beloved." It's the term that's associated with treasure and what is precious. You are precious. God saying that to his people, to Daniel. What tremendous comfort as he is reassured of his love. And then he goes on to touch him so that he can speak. And then he touches him again to strengthen him. And when he strengthens him, he then says, "Do not be afraid, O man highly esteemed. Peace, be strong now, be strong." And when he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, "Speak, my Lord, since you have given me strength." Boy, wouldn't we love to hear that. Wouldn't we love to hear God himself say, "Don't be afraid, O man highly esteemed, O precious, O beloved one. Peace, be strong." But don't you know that's exactly what has happened? The Lord whom you seek has suddenly come to his temple. All of this manifestation is just a foretaste, a prefigurement of an even greater glory that comes in the incarnation of the only begotten Son. Not one who would just be here and then leave momentarily, but rather the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory as of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The sun is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustained by all things by his powerful word. The other nations have their idols. We have the one who is the idol of God, the image of God, the perfect image, Christ himself, who made purification for sins and then sat down at the right hand of majesty, one who serves as a priest in heaven's holy of holies. We have one who is ultimately proving to us beyond a shadow of doubt the love of God. Oh, he didn't just say once to us, you are beloved. God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Who needs a greater proof of the unstoppable love of a sovereign God for sinners? Let's turn our eyes to Jesus. Let's turn our eyes. Lord, we thank you that you really are the answer for our every need. We pray, O Lord Jesus, that even as you opened up Daniel's eyes to see you in this glorious manifestation, you would open up our eyes that we might behold our living God, our Savior, our Redeemer, the glorified Christ, even as John saw him on that island of Patmos. And may we be energized and fortified for faithful living because we know you reign, and that your sacrifice was accepted, and that you are then giving to us the seal of approval in the down payment of the Holy Spirit, who is the pledge of our inheritance to come. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.